So my title is The Kingdom Exodus. I've been in the kingdom state of mind, and no, it's not New York City, by the way. And I don't believe anybody in this room has an idea what I'm talking about. So there are some Billy Joel fans in the room. Okay, I get it. There is an exodus occurring within Adonai's kingdom. This is a reality, yet you think this can't be true because what God is doing is expanding his kingdom, yet at the same time he's expanding it, there's an exodus occurring. Church congregations in general are on the decline, whereby the narrative is typically how to stop the bleeding. In other words, how do you stop the exodus of people leaving? There are exceptions in that there are some congregations growing substantially. We have a couple of them in this city. They're doing quite well. Sometimes I wonder how they're doing it, but that's not my concern. So is this really a problem, or is this just what we call transfer growth? From our perspective, the Messianic Jewish point of view, given our relatively young status, roughly 50 years as a movement, it really started taking hold in the mid-70s, and it just started flourishing from there. The congregational aspect took root in the early 80s. But there were congregations in diverse places, yet there wasn't anything that really connected them together. I remember Rabbi Frank telling me when he started Brith Chadashah in 1982, he started it as a ministry within Assemblies of God. And I'm trying to remember the first year he went to Messiah Conference. I want to say it was 82 or 83. He thought he was the only one in the world that had the same things going on. He didn't know there were other Jewish people in other cities going through the same thing. To where there has been a growing movement. This is growing. New congregations are emerging as we speak. Earlier this morning, I was reading my emails, and one of the emails from the rabbis forum was from a new leader of a congregation in Idaho. First one in Idaho. They can claim we are the first Messianic synagogue in Idaho. Sounds familiar? Maybe. So from our perspective, we have a much different view than what's transpiring in the major aspect of the body of Messiah. I think I shared with you weeks ago, might have been months actually, that I'm part of a pastor's roundtable. And one of the books that we were looking at, How Do You Stop the Decline of the Church? And it's like, I got to be honest with you, that's not our issue. We're headed in the opposite direction. Yet that's not the same for the majority of congregations. We may be small in nature, yet keep in mind what Adonai said to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Adonai didn't set his heart on you or choose you because you numbered more than any other people. On the contrary, you were the fewest of all peoples. Rather, it was because Adonai loved you and because he wanted to keep the oath which he had sworn to your ancestors. So it's not just that he loved Israel. He made a promise to them. And it's that promise that brought forth everything else. Keep that in mind. That Adonai, or keep the promise that he swore to your ancestors, that Adonai brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from a life of slavery under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Remember this. Israel is not the biggest nation. They are not China, where 1.4 billion people reside. If you want to think of anything, think of Gideon. 32,000 come to Gideon. What does God do? He says, this is your army. No, he says, whittle it down. He eventually got down to 300. 1%. Actually less than 1%. So we are seeing people come in from the church. So we are, in essence, experiencing transfer growth ourselves. Yet this is not our true focus. Our true focus is to plant seed in the truly rocky ground of the Jewish community and to harvest and bear its fruit. You are intended to reflect the light back on the people who were instructed to be the light to the nations. God placed you here for a purpose. Not just so that you can gorge yourself on God's wisdom, but that you will do it, that you will take what you receive from here and that you will apply it to your lives. For God made Israel a light to the nations, Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. So now Adonai says, he formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Yaakov back to him, to have Israel gathered to him, so that I will be honored in the sight of Adonai, my God, having become my strength, the perfect servant of God, the perfect witness of God. The perfect example of Israel is Yeshua. That's in essence what verse 5 is conveying. It's speaking of Israel, but it's speaking of Israel's perfect servant. And he said to them, it is not enough that you are merely my servant to raise up the tribes of Yaakov and restore the offspring of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nation so my salvation can spread to the ends of the earth. 49:6. Remember I talked about the gospel of Isaiah? What do we have here? But the command to go forth. Yet I digress. Why is this happening? Why is there such an exodus from the body of Messiah? Why are people leaving? Not just a congregation, but the actual body of Messiah itself. That is, they are leaving their faith. Know that you are living in one of the least church states in the nation. Last I remember, 34% of Mainers actually attend a congregation. 34%. 3 out of 10. Guess what? You are a minority. Yet keeping in mind, you're not a minority that people see favor with. But keeping in mind, there's one that does show us favor. So when you hear such scriptures as John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, my sheep listen to my voice. I recognize them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life. They will absolutely never be destroyed. And no one will snatch them from my hands. And then you have Romans 8, 28 through 31. Furthermore, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according with his purpose. Because those whom he knew in advance, he also determined in advance would be conformed to the pattern of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he thus determined in advance, he also called. And those whom he called, he also caused to be considered righteous. And those whom he caused to be considered righteous, he also glorified. What then are we to say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Pretty positive verses on the sounds and on the surface of it. Yet these verses are the framework for what is known as once saved, always saved. Whereby once you have accepted Yeshua, nothing you do or what anyone else does will endanger your salvation. In other words, you have given up total control of thought and deed. This is also identified as eternal security. How many of you have heard these two terms before? The emphasis is placed on you rather than what these scriptures are emphasizing, the others. No one can separate you. No one can come between you and Yeshua with the exception of you. You can come between God. So I'm planting all these things to provide a bigger understanding. Then there are the verses many of us have been taught to believe without questioning, let alone truly understanding. Such verses as Matthew 7:7 and Yaakov or James 4:2. Matthew 7:7, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. In other words, whatever you ask for, you will receive. Yaakov 4:2, you desire things and don't have them. You kill and you are jealous and you still can't get them. So you fight and quarrel. The reason you don't have is that you don't pray. Some translations say the reason that you don't have is that you don't ask. There is an element in the body of Messiah known as the Name It, Claim It group. I'll call them a group. Name it in your prayer, claim it as already being done. Yet Matthew talks about perseverance. And Yaakov 4:3 provides further clarification. Or you pray and don't receive because you pray with the wrong motive. That of wanting to indulge your own desires. The wrong motive? Where can that be found? Where can the motive be found? The very place Adonai looks at people. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. Where does he find our motive and our motivation? But Adonai said to Shmuel, don't pay attention to how he looks or how tall he is because I have rejected him. Adonai doesn't see the way humans see. Humans look at the outward appearance, but Adonai looks at the heart. Your motivations stem from your heart. Yet are these verses truly taught in their intended, Adonai-given context? Some would say, even though they're leaving, they're still saved. Yet this very perspective flies in the face of Scripture. Oh, well, you don't have to go to church to be a believer. Matthew 24:13, but whoever holds out till the end will be delivered. Hebrews 10:37 through 39, for there is so little time. The one coming will indeed come. He will not delay. But the person who is righteous will live his life by trusting. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. However, we are not the kind who shrink back and are destroyed. On the contrary, we keep trusting and thus preserve our lives. Everything is flying in the face of an exodus of the kingdom. Yet it's still happening. You would think that the Jewish people would have an inside track to Adonai's salvation. Yet this is not the case either. Consider Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, and his interaction with the Pharisees, the Purushim. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But when Yochanan saw many of the Purushim and the Zidukim, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming to be immersed by him, he said to them, you snakes, who warned you to escape the coming punishment? if you have really turned from your sins to God, produce fruit that will prove it. And don't suppose you can comfort yourselves by saying, Abraham is our father. For I tell you that God can raise up for Abraham sons from these stones. Already the axe is at the root of the trees, ready to strike. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown in the fire. If you're not satisfied with that, how about Yeshua's message during Sukkot? Yochanan, or John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. So Yeshua said to the Judeans who had trusted him, if you obey what I say, then you are really my Talmidim. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered, we are the seed of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. So what do you mean by saying you will be set free? Notice, it almost sounds like an arrogance. We are the seed of Abraham. We've never been in bondage. But Yeshua answered them, indeed, I tell you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, a slave does not remain with a family forever, but a son does remain with it forever. So if the son frees you, you will really be free. I know you are the seed of Abraham, yet you are out to kill me because what I am saying makes no headway in you. I say what my father has shown me. You do what your father has told you. They answered him, our father is Abraham. Yeshua replied, if you are children of Abraham, then do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are out to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did nothing like that. You are doing the things your father does. We're not illegitimate children, they said to him. We have only one father who is God. And then it goes on from there. But the point being is that two times they were justifying, we are the children of Abraham. Yet just because you are someone's heir does not ensure you to the promise that was given to them and passed down to you. The assurance comes from the one who initially made the promise. Further, if you are not following the conditions of the promise, then you will forego the promise. Because the promise is based on conditions directly from the promise maker. Everybody get that? Sounds a little convoluted, but when you meditate on it, I'm giving this to you, but you have to do this. Well, but we need to change the rules. No, the one making the promise is the one who makes the rules. If these two passages, Matthew 3 and John 8, in these two passages, the people are resting on the assurance of the promise, yet not the conditions of the promise. Provisions within the promise have always taken into account those with whom the promise is made with directly, and those who have come into the promise indirectly. Throughout the Torah, you will find the following. And this is just one example, but you will see it throughout Torah. Exodus chapter 20, verse 9. You have 6 days to labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Shabbat for Adonai your God. On it you are not to do any kind of work, not you, your sons, your daughter, not your male or female slaves or your livestock. Who are all these people? But the people that the promise is made with directly. And not the foreigner staying with you inside the gates of your property. Who are the foreigners staying with them? The indirect. So there's conditions for both. The foreigner staying with you is one who resides in the land but is not a direct descendant by blood. Yet they have been brought near by their decision to follow Adonai. Many examples reside throughout Scripture. I'll give you one. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Don't press me to leave you and stop following you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Adonai bring terrible curses on me, and worse ones as well, if anything but death separates me from you." She's saying, don't let there be any separation between me and you, between Naomi and Ruth, in relation to God. That's where her heart was. That's what God saw on the inside. And yet, with all of the substantiation, confirmation, affirmation, there's still an exodus from the kingdom. So let me share a few things with you. You haven't shared with us already? Yeah, I've shared with you already, but there's more. In my notes, I have links to a couple of different articles, and they have links to the surveys and so on. So you'll be able to do a little more research and understanding as to what I'm talking about. It's true that people, especially the younger generation, are leaving religion in droves. The recent Pew Forum on religion and public life shows that in the United States, just about 60% of people ages 18 to 29 with a Christian background stop going to church. More than one-third seldom or never attended religious services. And only 2 in 10 are attending a church and believe it's important and worthwhile. Notice how the numbers are going down when you get into greater detail. A new 2018 Pew Research Center report polled a growing group in America known as religious nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. N-O-N-E-S, those who are unaffiliated with any specific religion. This group describes themselves as nothing in particular. When asked if they identify with a specific religious group, what are you? Spiritual. That's a whole other sermon by itself. The vast majority are ex-Christians, and most are under the age of 35. Pew asked a representative sample of these religious nuns why they now reject any religious affiliation, and provided respondents. I have 5 of them here. 6 possible responses, of which I'm listing 5 of them. Now, keeping in mind, this survey, you can select more than one. So it's not going to add up to 100%. So you can choose more than one, and these are the percentages. The highest. Most religious nuns left because they question a lot of religious teaching. They're questioning what they're hearing, yet whether they're able to reconcile it or not, they leave. 51%. Half leave over teaching or the lack of understanding of the teaching they're receiving. 51%. 46% leave because they don't like the positions of the churches or the congregations taking on social or political issues. Now, keeping in mind, there are social and political positions. Yeah, everything throughout our society can be weighed against Scripture. What does Scripture say about this? What does Scripture say about that? I'll go into more detail in a little bit. To a lesser extent, 34%, a third, agreed with this statement. I don't like religious organizations. Well, I don't go to church, but I'm spiritual. I'm a believer. Keep that in mind. 31% don't like religious leaders. play on an Eric Clapton song, I Shot the Shepherd. But I did not shoot the rabbits in. A quarter answered this. Religion is irrelevant to me. Doesn't mean anything. Hear what you have, irrelevant. It is, a quarter said that religion is irrelevant to me. This is your apathetic group. This is the hardest street. Oh, I don't care. Oh, I'm agnostic. I don't care either. Oh, I'm atheist. I don't believe. Religion is one of those words that, how do I put it, takes on a bad perspective, but also leaves a bad taste in people's mouths. Talk more about a relationship than a religion. It's a lifestyle. So I gave you some of the facts, some of the numbers. The ones who leave will likely say, it's only church. I'm still a believer. I don't need to go to church to believe. Well, technically true. What most don't realize is that this is a tactic of the adversary. What is this tactic but to separate? Talking about the predator to his sheep, Yeshua conveys the tactics of the adversary in John chapter 10:10. The thief comes only in order to steal, kill, and destroy. Yet the shepherd says this, I have come so that they may have life, life in its fullest measure. Predators will identify the weakest in the herd. Then they will separate them from the herd. When separated, they are now vulnerable to attack and ultimately destroy. Truly separated from the body of Messiah, people become vulnerable to one of the adversary's most used and effective tactics in his toolbox, deception. We see it right from the beginning where the adversary deceived Eve. Where was Adam? He spoke to Eve only. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, and Hava, or Eve. Also, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who, on being deceived, became involved in the transgression. She was deceived, but Adam, another story, another sermon for another day, knowingly sinned. But what happened? Adam and Eve were not together when the adversary approached her. Let's look further into some of these reasons listed. I'm only going to look at two of them. They questioned a lot of religious teaching. Remember, half, 51%, stated this is the reason that they don't attend a congregation anymore. They question, but do they seek understanding or do they just leave? I've had both. When you do a follow-up with someone who hasn't been there for a few weeks, so, well, I don't believe what you're saying. I don't believe in what you're doing. Well, it's not for me. Do they take the answer on its surface, use their own understanding of Scripture? Do they try to reconcile contradictions, or do they take on the position that all Scripture is, it's a book of contradictions. That's all it is. Had they been taught foundational truths, such as if you truly believe Scripture to be the very Word of God, which conveys that Adonai is not a liar, had they come to the reality that the written Word of God cannot contradict Adonai himself. There's a lot of false pretenses that believers tend to take on when they make decisions as opposed to going through an exhaustive search. How can this be? I met with someone this week, and as we were talking, shared with them the path that they are heading down, and it wasn't the right one. I told them that they are heading down a path that supports two-house theology. I just didn't leave it there, but pursued further what was available to them. Two-house theology typically uses only one aspect when understanding Scripture. Most believers only tend to use one aspect when understanding Scripture. Peshat. The plain and simple understanding. What it says is what it means. Yet if you remain only on the Peshat, your roots are not deep. You will be easily convinced one way or the other. I convey to them, you're not utilizing the many tools that are available to them when studying Scripture. Beyond Peshat, I have shared with you the aspects of Drosh, Remez, and Sod. It is easy to see why many have questions. Ultimately, it is because the majority of believers dwell in the Peshat of Scripture. There's so much more, yet those who are teaching are not utilizing all the tools available to them themselves. The teachers aren't fully equipped to teach in the manner that needs to be taught. The second aspect, 46%, don't like the position churches take on social or political issues. Here we need to truly pursue a full understanding of what congregations believe. Believe it or not, there are some congregations who take positions that are contrary to Scripture. Yet I don't believe they're the people we are talking about here. Alan, can you turn the switch on for the fan? It's the top switch by the door. So we're not talking about these people that basically don't affirm the positions congregations follow that are scripturally based, scripturally foundational. I believe these people, the people who left because of a position, did not agree with the Scripture. There are many social and political positions that are not supported by Scripture and church doctrine. Ultimately, the issue is their understanding of Scripture. Have they been taught correctly? Or like what many of you have experienced, have dealt with many contradictions? How many of you have dealt with contradictions in other congregations? Well, this is what we believe. Have you ever gone to them with Scripture? Well, this is what Scripture says. How do you reconcile these two things together? There are many answers. Some of them don't. Well, this is our position, period. But anyways, not here about them. Talking about contradictions, let's look at one. One of the biggest ones that has you here today, Shabbat. You will hear or have already heard. There's not one verse supporting the changing of Shabbat from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Yet what was resulted is erroneous teaching. Using Scripture outside of its context to support this contrary position. Such verses as Hebrews 4:10 and Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. When you get a chance, read them yourselves. That they're used to not only support, but to justify a position that is truly not supported. Acts chapter 4 verse 10, or excuse me, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10. So what's the issue here? Context is ignored. Many are experiencing the outcome of ignorance, a lack of knowledge. I can't provide you with a number, But I would say there is a significant number of believers who have been shepherded, not to mention the ones who are shepherds, lack the very contextual knowledge and, more importantly, understanding of the very scriptures they teach. It's like giving a 5-year-old a gun, having never shot a gun before. They're not prepared or they're not ready to do it because they haven't been trained properly. I want to give you an example. I heard it this week. Actually, I didn't hear it this week. I heard it a few weeks ago, but I found a video for it. Listen. Now, keeping in mind, this is Nancy Pelosi. She's speaking to Christian colleges and universities, leaders there. This link is in my email, by the way.
To act upon it. When people talk about the Gospel of Matthew as being an inspiration to so many of us, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was homeless, you sheltered me. When I was in prison, you visited me. I always want to remind them that the rest of that gospel is the converse. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. See, because at that stage, God separates the people. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was homeless, you didn't shelter me. And that second part of it, I think, is very important for us all to remember, because the responsibility, the challenge is there, both to respond positively, but not to respond negatively. And I can't find it in the Bible, but I quote it all the time, and I keep reading and reading the Bible. I know it's there someplace. It's supposed to be in Isaiah. But I heard a bishop say, to minister to the needs of God's creation is an act of worship. To ignore those needs is to dishonor the God who made us. It's there somewhere in some words or another, but certainly the spirit of it is there.
It's there somewhere. What did she do? She quoted a verse that she believes is in Scripture, yet she's never found it, but she's always quoting it. Nancy Pelosi addressed a gathering of presidents of Christian colleges this past week in Washington, where she thanked the evangelical community for its leadership on immigration and refugee policy reform. To the end, the Speaker of the House quoted a favorite bit of biblical wisdom in her opening statement. To minister to the needs of God's creation is an act of worship. To ignore those needs is to dishonor the God, who made us. So actually, she said, it might not technically be from the Bible. I can't find it in the Bible, but I quote it all the time. Pelosi said, as she introduced the quote, I keep reading and reading the Bible. I know it's there someplace. It's supposed to be in Isaiah. I heard a bishop say, to minister to the needs of God's creation. Proverbs 14:31, the oppressor of the poor insults his maker, but he who is kind to the needy honors him. Will Keynes, who responded, he's an associate professor of Hebrew Bible Old Testament Studies at Whitworth University, and he told the writer by email, the closest analogy he could find was Proverbs 14:31, which switches the order of the two main ideas and focuses specifically on the poor. This was one example, and it wasn't a political in any aspect. But the point was how ill-equipped many believers are when it comes to God's Word. When people focus on such promises as Psalm 20, verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and bring all your plans to success. Or how about Oprah Winfrey's favorite verse? I heard her say this a few years ago. Then you will delight yourself in Adonai and he will give you your heart's desire. Are they missing the work that is to be done in order to receive these promises? Consider the verses prior to the two verses I read. Psalm chapter 20, verse 1. May Adonai answer you in times of distress. May the name of the God of Yaakov protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he be reminded by all your grain offerings and accept the fat of your burnt offerings. In other words, may he be reminded of your dedication and commitment to him. And then, may he grant you your heart's desire. So keeping in mind, what's another thing that happens? People take verses out of their context, put them by themselves, and say, here's a promise. Yet there's ifs and conditions to that promise. Psalm 37. Don't be upset by evildoers or envious of those who do wrong. For soon they will wither like grass and fade like the green in the field. Trust in Adonai and do good. Settle in the land and feed on the faithfulness, and then you will delight yourself in Adonai and he will give you your heart's desire. We tend to isolate verses, take the promise out of it, make it front and center. And we wonder why God may not be answering our prayers. We wonder why people are leaving. God's not holding up his end of the bargain. He didn't honor his word. Yet the question is, were you fulfilling the first part of that? In other words, trust in him, for which the best example we have in applying all these things that I've been talking about, preventing you from being like the 51% who leave because they don't understand the teachings, or the 46% who don't align with the position of the congregation, or the 31% who don't like their leader. Just the messenger here. Don't shoot the messenger. Proverbs 3 is the best example for this. My son, don't forget my teaching. Keep my commandments where? In your heart. For they will add to you many days, years of life and shalom. Do not let grace and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. In other words, the mercy of God and the truth that is his word should be with you always. Then you will win favor and esteem in the sight of God and of people. Trust in Adonai with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. Don't rely on your own understanding. There are many who lead and teach, but we must rely on his Ruach HaKodesh for one who will truly shepherd us by his word. The idea of shepherds, I've heard before. God's my shepherd. I don't need anyone. Yet when those very words come out of their mouth, you know what follows? The strangest doctrine I've ever heard. God is their shepherd, yet they're bringing narratives together that aren't supposed to mix. Ephesians chapter 4. Furthermore, he gave some people as emissaries, some as prophets, some as proclaimers of the good news, some as shepherds and teachers. Their task is to equip God's people for the work of service that builds the body of Messiah. Why are they leaving? They haven't been fully equipped with what their role is. I talked about the name it claim it. I talked about the me-centered or the I-centered aspect. that builds up the body of Messiah until we all arrive at the unity implied by trusting and knowing the Son of God at full manhood, at the standard of maturity set by the Messiah's perfection. The standard is God's. Yet we're imposing our own standards. Well, God didn't do this. Well, God didn't say this. Or God didn't whatever. We will then no longer be infants tossed about by the waves and blown along by every wind of teaching, at the mercy of people clever in devising ways to deceive. Adversaries' tactic, warning. Ephesians chapter 4. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in every respect grow up into Him who is the head, the Messiah. And because not all who shepherd and teach are truly called, you have this warning from Kepha. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But among the people there were also false prophets, just as there will be false teachers among you. Under false pretenses, they will introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and thus bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their debaucheries, and because of them, the true way will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their punishment decreed long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. These are the warnings that God gave to Kepha, that Yeshua gave to Kepha. Continuing on in Proverbs 3, this foundational aspect with regards to our relationship in following after God. In all your ways acknowledge Him, then He will level your paths. Remember the example I gave earlier? Close to an accident, what's the first thing other than starting to breathe again? Thanking God. Don't be conceited about your own wisdom, but fear Adonai and turn from evil. What's the one thing that I've shared with you? I'm not smart enough to be doing this. What you're seeing is what God has revealed to me. I'm not that smart. Verse 8, this will bring health to your body and give strength to your bones. Again, all these things in their order. This is the result of being faithful to the one who has made the promise. Verse 9, honor Adonai with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your income. If then, verse 10, then your granaries will be filled and your vats overflow with new wine. If then, if you do this, if you honor Him, He will respond. But not in the ways that you think. My son, don't despise Adonai's discipline or resent His reproof. For Adonai corrects those He loves like a father who delights in his son. I have been corrected many times. Thank you very much. By Him. And to this day, I'm still being corrected. And as I continue to study and serve Him more in order to draw closer to Him, His correction draws me closer. Verse 13, happy the person who finds wisdom, the person who acquires understanding. Wisdom and understanding going hand in hand. For her profit exceeds that of silver. Gaining her is better than gold. The treasure of God is His wisdom that comes with understanding. She is more precious than pearls. Nothing you want can compare with her. Notice the rewards that reside in the kingdom economy. Long life is in her right hand, riches and honor in her left. And finally, notice what is promised when following the one who makes this promise. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who grasp her. Whoever holds fast to her will be made happy. Notice what is required. We are to take hold of it, to take hold of her, to take hold of God's wisdom, which is His Word. In other words, we are to take possession of this. I'm reminded of Yaakov in Genesis chapter 32. He took them and sent them across the stream, then sent his possessions across, and Yaakov was left alone. Then some man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he did not defeat Yaakov, he struck Yaakov's hip socket so that his hip was dislocated while wrestling with him. The man said, "Let go because it's daybreak." But Yaakov replied, and this is important, "I won't let go unless you bless me." Are you still grasping on, or have you let go? The examples that I've shared with you, many of them have let go. Is there any wonder why so many millennials are turning away, leaving? The very tactic the adversary is the result of, confusion. Yet what is the focus attempting to make God relevant in this fast-paced, technology-driven world? The relevancy as well. How do we reach millennials? What will bring them in? Maybe technology-based, maybe the type of music, whatever it may be. How do we get them in? This may be how you attract them. But the second part of this equation is the most challenging, if not the most important. And it's the reason for many leaving. The challenge is keeping them. As we shepherds are instructed by the chief shepherd, we are instructed to feed his sheep. Yet many of them are leaving hungrier than when they came in, not understanding or believing in whatever they're being taught. Yet let me leave you with this aspect. And it's Ezekiel chapter 34, starting in verse 9. "Therefore, shepherds, hear the word of Adonai. Adonai says, I am against the shepherds. I demand that they hand my sheep back to me. I will not allow them to feed the sheep. And they won't feed themselves either. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths. They will be food for them no longer. For here is what Adonai says. I am taking over. I will search for my sheep and look after them myself. Just as a shepherd looks after his flock when he finds himself among his scattered sheep, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered when it was cloudy and dark. I will bring them back from those people, gather them from those countries, and return them to their own land. Then I will let them feed on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the livable places of the land. I will have them feed in good pastures. Their grazing ground will be on the high mountains of Israel. They will rest in good grazing grounds and feed in rich pastures on Israel's mountains. Yes, I will pasture my sheep, and I will let them rest," says Adonai. This sounds like I'm in essence convicting myself of not doing what God had said. But I want you to pay attention to this, because what God is doing, He's doing through Yeshua, but He's also doing it as Shaul talks about in Ephesians, where He gave people to do this with the purpose of equipping God's people. So, what's the distinction here? And this is what I'm closing with. I have six statements for you. Through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, our eyes are opened. Through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, we are led. We're not led astray. We shouldn't be led astray. Through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, we follow Him. We're not supposed to lean on our own understanding. But He's given us shepherds to guide us. He's given us teachers to teach us. But ultimately, we are being led by Him. Through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, we are taught. If it doesn't sound right and there's a check in your spirit, you have the wisdom of God residing inside you to discern. Through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, we grow in understanding. God is opening your mind. He's giving you understanding based on His Word. And hopefully based on a shepherd who is guiding you that has, in essence, yielded to all of these things already. And here is the one thing that should, in essence, suppress any further exodus. Through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, we will endure till the end. They didn't wait. People aren't waiting. People aren't being persistent. People aren't enduring. Yet you've endured. You continue. You weren't satisfied where you were, and what did you do? I'm done with this church thing. I'm done with the false narratives, the playing church, the squabblings that go on back and forth, the silliness of church leadership or whatever, or synagogue leadership. What did you do? You doubled down. You were, in essence, Jacob. You didn't let go. And I'm telling you now, continue not to let go. If someone's close to saying, this isn't for me, I'm done with this, share with them these things. Proverbs 3, Jacob, Ephesians, all these things that are meant to, in essence, keep us to Him. Not giving us false, idealistic, oh, well, it doesn't matter what you do. Once you've accepted, you can't leave. Nobody can take it away from you. But the parable of the sower and the seeds, you can walk away. So keep these things in mind. And I would say that this isn't really for anyone in the room to apply to yourself, unless you're going through an experience where you're questioning what you believe now. But this is to equip you for when you come in contact with the people who are going through that questioning period, that period of doubt. Remember when you were first a believer. And then start anew. So if everybody will please rise.